John chapter 8, verse 12. The context that we're in is right after the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, one of the great feasts of the Jewish nation, one of the three great annual feasts. There were more that were lesser feasts, but the people would come together to Jerusalem, and more people apparently would come to the Feast of Tabernacles than any other. It was at harvest time or just after harvest time, so people would come with great joy. They would celebrate together. They would build booths to remind themselves of how God led them through the wilderness when he led them out of Egypt and to the Promised Land. The priests would bring water and pour it out on the temple grounds to remind them of how God had provided water in the wilderness. And then there's another part of the feast, another part of the celebration that we'll talk about in a minute. But Jesus has come to the feast. He's taught people at the feast. He's been confronted by the Pharisees and in turn has confronted them over their sin. And now he continues on in speaking with them. So verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word to guide us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us light through your word. Lord, we sang this morning that you're the Lord. You're the Lord even of our shame and of our sinful hearts. And yet, you're the great Redeemer. You buy us back out of sin. And Lord, we live in this middle time when we struggle with sin, and yet we know you are continuing to redeem us. And so we pray, Lord, that even today you would work in us to set us more free than we've ever been before, free to worship you and serve you and glorify you. Thank you for what you'll do. Speak to our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, at the Feast of Tabernacles, not only did they celebrate by living in these booths, not only did they celebrate with the pouring out of the water, but a third thing that was a part of the celebration was the lighting of huge candelabras. In the temple courtyard, they had these candelabras that are reported to have been as high as 75 feet. And it was said by the historians that the light of these candelabras would illuminate the whole city, so that the light would be reflected at some level throughout the whole city. And why did they do this? Well, when they came out of the land of Egypt and were led through the wilderness, how did God lead them? He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So the candelabras reminded the people that God was their light, that he led them as a pillar of fire when they were walking by night, and that God provided their guidance directly by being their light. So they celebrated, they reminded themselves of this. But as with so many other things, even as with the man in the wilderness, the water from the rock, there was a picture of Jesus in this. And Jesus calls attention to this following this Feast of Tabernacles, after these candlesticks probably now have been put out the next day or so. He says, "I am the light of the world." These lights lit up the city for a period of time. God lit up the wilderness when he led you through it, when he was the light for the children of Israel. And now Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Now, there's just a tremendous amount packed into that statement. And it reflects on a lot of what God had revealed to the nation of Israel through the Old Testament. I want to just read off to you a few verses that relate to this celebration and relate to this concept of light. If you want to look them up later, write down the references, or you can see me later. But I'm just going to kind of run through them just to give us a feel for how important this concept of light is to God and how important he wants it to be to us. In Psalm 27, verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear?" In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." He's prophesying of the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus. He's going to be this great light. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, "Indeed," he says, God speaking, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob," so the Father speaking to the Messiah, "and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Do you see how Jesus' statement is picking up on these truths that are revealed in the Old Testament? In Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." Do you see how this verse is now connecting these ideas of water and light that were brought together in the wilderness and in the Feast of Tabernacles and now in Jesus' teaching? "With you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." We can't see anything without light. Can't see a thing without light. Have you ever been in a place that's perfectly dark where there's no light? Had a friend who was a geology student who led us down into some of the limestone caves on campus. And some of them, you know, the light would filter in and be really dark, but there'd be a little light. After a while, your eyes would adjust and you could kind of make things out. There was one where no light got in. There was a little cover, and you would go down, away, no cracks of light. So put your hand in front of your face and now draw it nearer and keep drawing it nearer. And you couldn't see it. You would bump your nose without being able to see. Without light, we can see nothing. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, "The sun," now he's prophesying of something yet future, "the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory." So there's going to come a time when we won't depend on the sun for light. Right now, the sun is the source of our light, directly or indirectly, but there will be a day when the Lord himself will be our light. Zechariah 14, verses 6 to 9. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. So again, water, living water, and light brought together, now prophesying of a future time when the Lord will be our light, and the Lord will sustain us in all we need. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So we see this theme, and of course there are many other verses that speak of light that run through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, speaking to us as how Jesus is our light. In fact, Paul, giving his testimony in Acts 26, verse 18, related what God had spoken to him. God told Paul, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So here is the essence of our spiritual condition. We're born in darkness. We're spiritually blind. Until God opens our eyes, until he begins to illumine the darkness and he begins to show us the truth. And then we turn, we either turn away from darkness to light, or we turn away from light back to darkness. And that's what we're going to see as Jesus is teaching about light here in this center section of John chapter 8. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world." Now, when Jesus would teach, he would go into the temple, or one of the places he would teach would be in the temple, in the courtyards. He would sit down, people would gather around him, and he would begin to teach them. And here he's doing this. The people have gathered around him again, and he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This is the second I am statement. You'll see them scattered throughout the Gospel of John. He had already said, "I am the bread of life." Now he says, "I am the light of the world." Light here functions to show us what the truth is. It gives us life. All of our life is dependent on light, but it also reveals. It reveals to us the truth. And Jesus makes this claim. Now, the Pharisees, remember, they're taught in the law. They understand the Old Testament. Well, they know the Old Testament. They don't really understand a lot of it, but they know a lot of the verses. They probably recognize that Jesus is referring back to what God said about the light. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." Now remember, the nation of Israel had been trained. When there's a legal case, you have to establish the facts. You don't just assume that the first person that comes to you with a testimony is telling the truth. Someone else needs to question them. You need to verify everything by two or three witnesses. In fact, back in John chapter 5, Jesus had mentioned that his testimony by itself was not legally sufficient. So they're challenging him on this. They're saying, "You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Better translation would probably be "valid" as testimony. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. My witness is true." When God established this policy of two or three witnesses, why do you think he did it? Well, he did it because we're not trustworthy. Our witness is not trustworthy on its own. Haven't you ever been in a situation where you thought you saw exactly what happened, and you told someone else who was there, and they said, "That's not what happened"? I mean, I didn't get this until I was in college, and I was asked by a friend who was a psychology student, he was a grad student, and he was teaching a class. He said, "I want you to help me with my class. We're going to be talking about people's perception." He was a developmental psychology student. And so he got three of us together, and he said, I want the other two, I want you two to come barging into class having an argument. Start your argument outside the classroom building, and while I'm teaching, just carry it on and just walk in through the door, just barge in and just be arguing up front in the class. And he says, Greg, I want you to buy a cap gun and come in, slip in through the back, and while they're arguing, run up and shoot one of them and then run out another door. I thought, this is going to be fun. That's my kind of fun. So sure enough, I got a cap gun, and we did this. And then after it was all done, you know, one of the guys falls down. I run out one door. The other guy runs out another door. This guy gets back up and slips out. And then we all slip in the back to hear what's going to happen. And so he begins questioning them about what they've seen and heard. Now, I want you to get this, because you have to take this testimony at face value, because otherwise your eyes have probably been deceiving you. But I'm 6 feet tall. I have blonde hair and blue eyes. Okay, so just get that straight. And the remarkable thing about that was I was wearing a hat and dark glasses. But sure enough, some people were sure. Well, one of my friends was close to 6 feet tall. He had blondish red hair and blue eyes. But the testimony wasn't valid. Right? They didn't get it. And so our testimony is not reliable by ourselves. Why? Because sometimes we don't perceive everything. Sometimes we're mistaken about what we perceive, and sometimes we have an agenda and don't tell the truth, or at least the whole truth. And so because of those things, an individual's testimony can't be relied on until it's corroborated by someone else. So that was built into the law. It's built into our law. Testimony has to be validated by another testimony or more. And yet, all of those things are related to what? They're related to our fallen and limited condition. Was Jesus affected by those things? No. He knew everything. He knew what was in the heart of man. He could see all. He knew all. He could give a valid testimony by himself because he was a God come in human flesh. So, as a man, his testimony needed to be limited in the sense of validated by someone else. But his testimony, even though given by himself, was valid because of who he was. Who he was. And so Jesus says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. He's referring to his deity. I've come down from heaven, and I'm going to go back there. And because I'm God come in human flesh, my testimony is true and valid. Remember, that word can have both of those senses. And in his case, it's both true and valid. He says, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You don't have the same background as I do. You don't understand these things. You're the one whose testimony is not valid. You're the one who can't count on your own testimony. He says, you judge according to the flesh. You judge according to this physical nature, this life of living after the things of the world. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I do judge. You notice how Jesus does this kind of thing a lot? He'll say something like this, I judge no one, and yet if I do judge. Well, remember what we learned last time. There are two different kinds of judgment, right? There's a judgment that's an analysis, an evaluation, and then there's a judgment that's a condemnation. And so Jesus is basically saying, as he said before, I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I've not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But in that process of coming to the world to save the world, what's happened? Jesus comes, lives this perfect life, teaches this truth, shows people the way to salvation, and then people have to make a judgment about Jesus. Is he speaking the truth? Or is he a liar? Or is he demonized? Is he the Son of God? Can he really save me from my sins? Or is this all a fiction, something that's just made up? Everybody comes face to face with this choice that we have to make about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And when we make that judgment, by that judgment, we are judged. So Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. But through his coming, the world is going to be judged because we make a judgment about who he is. That makes sense? So if you have judged correctly that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived a sinless life, that on the cross he paid for your sins, and you've put your trust in him, then you are rescued from judgment. As Jesus said back in John chapter 5, verse 24, he said, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." But if you don't believe him, if you don't put your trust in him, you do come into judgment and you will be condemned for refusing to trust him. So Jesus says, "I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." So Jesus has no selfish motives here. When do we have the most difficulty judging correctly? It's when we have selfish motives. I mean, we see that in as simple an example as when we really want to buy something. I really want to have that. We want to have it really strongly. If our desire is very strong, our judgment is suspect, isn't it? I mean, we know that, especially when we talk to someone else who's in that situation. But honey, do we really need this? Yes, you're going to enjoy it for a little while, but then, you know, this and this, I was listening to a sermon where the guy was talking about a vacation on a houseboat in Lake Shasta. Now, on the way home, it's like, we need to get a houseboat. And then, well, we need to get a grill for the houseboat and probably a bigger truck to pull the houseboat. And, you know, it goes on and on. We don't judge correctly when we have something selfishly involved in that judgment. When there's something of ourselves involved, that hinders our judgment from being accurate. Jesus says, "I'm not alone in my judgment. I'm with the Father who sent me." And as he said again and again throughout these few chapters, he's always seeking what pleases the Father. He's always doing the Father's will. He's not here on his own. He's not here on his own agenda. And therefore, his judgment is true. He says, "It is also written in your law," verse 17, "that the testimony of two men is true," or legally valid. "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So Jesus is saying, look, I've made these claims. These claims are trustworthy and reliable and legally valid because of who I am and why I've come. But if that's not good enough for you, there's a second witness that corroborates everything I've said, and that's God the Father. So if you won't trust me, trust him. And as we've seen again and again, the Old Testament is testifying of what Jesus is doing and saying. It's prophesying. So Jesus says, "The Father also bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father? Where is your Father?" So they're challenging him, aren't they? They're saying, if you've got a father who bears witness to you, bring him, show him. Where is he? Let's hear from him. They don't understand. So Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." We're told in Hebrews that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Exact representation. I mean, we get confused sometimes because of what the Old Testament says about God the Father, but Jesus is the exact representation of him. So if you really want to understand the Old Testament, you've got to understand who Jesus is. And if you know the Son, you know the Father. And if you know the Father, you know the Son also. And so do you see what the Pharisees are basically doing here? They're trying to make an accusation against Jesus, but in essence, that's turning the accusation back on themselves because they're confessing by their accusation that they don't really know the Father. Because if they'd known the Father, they would have known the Son also. Now, they don't realize that they're confessing that, but we see that when we understand what's going on in this passage. So if they had known the Father, they would have known Jesus. And the fact that they wanted him to produce his Father showed that they didn't really know God the Father. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now, we know that the treasury is most likely in or right next to the court of the women. The temple was in a compound with the temple in the middle, the court of the priests in front of that, the court of the men around that, and the court of the women around that, and then the court of the Gentiles, the rest of the temple compound. And so the treasury was where the women could come, because we know that Jesus watched people putting their gifts in the treasury. And remember the story of the widow with her two mites. So she had access to these collection boxes in the temple courtyard of the women where the treasury was, or at least where it was right next to. So John just gives this little aside to let us know the context of what's going on, just as he does again and again, so we understand where this is and what's going on. And you notice what he said. Jesus has spoken this in the treasury, the temple, but no one lays hands on him. No one seizes him. What have the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees been trying to do? Arrest Jesus, seize him, bring him to trial, and yet nothing's working. They're not being able to do what they want to do. They even sent officers, as we saw in chapter 7, officers of the temple guard to arrest him. And they came back without him and said, no one ever spoke like this man. So far, everything that they're trying is failing. John doesn't describe exactly what's going on, but the reason that nothing can succeed is his hour had not yet come. There's a time ordained for Jesus to be arrested, for him to be put on trial, tried unjustly, sentenced to death, crucified on the cross in order to pay for our sins. That's going to come following his entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which had been prophesied from many years before. His hour had not yet come. They could not yet seize him. Then Jesus said to them again, so some period of time passed, maybe a very short period, maybe another day, we're not told. But he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So now Jesus is challenging them, saying, you need to look at your condition and understand what's going on here. I'm going to go away. Where's Jesus going? He's going to the cross, to the grave, and back to heaven. He's going back to the Father. He says, you will seek me, will die in your sin. You're not going to be able to find him. Where he's going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to one another, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. They don't understand. They're not thinking he's going to kill himself, but they're throwing that out as a possibility. What's he thinking? What's he going to do? Is this what he's going to do? Where else could he go that we couldn't come? And he said to them, Jesus always knows what we're thinking and saying. He always knows. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. See, again and again, he's contrasting himself with them. He's trying to get them the picture. You are from beneath, from this world, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. See those little decals and bumper stickers, not of this world? That's where it comes from. I'm not of this world. Jesus was not of this world. He came to this world from heaven. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Notice that, again, they've asked a question, and Jesus hasn't answered it. They asked a question in verse 19, where's your father? They're asking a question, what does he mean? Will he kill himself? Jesus often doesn't answer directly. Does this encourage you? Do you feel like you're the only one sometimes who asks God questions and he doesn't answer you? Or at least the answer comes in ways that you totally did not expect and maybe aren't even really happy with? I'm sure they weren't real happy with these answers either, but they're good, right? Jesus is seeking to accomplish something good. And so when he doesn't give us the answer we're looking for, it's going to have a good purpose. So Jesus is saying that he's going to go away, and everything is kind of wrapped up together in this phrase. He's going to the cross, he's going to the grave, he's going back to heaven. And sometimes I think we take those things and we separate them a little bit too much when we're looking at a passage like this. We need to remember all of them. They each have their purpose, they each have their significance. The cross was the payment for our sin. Jesus on the cross paid for our sin. That debt was paid in full, as he proclaims towards the end of the Gospel of John. Resurrection shows that he was sinless. If he had sinned, he wouldn't have risen from the dead, because the wages of sin is death. So he would have been held by the grave. The resurrection shows his sinlessness. It shows his power over death, which is crucial for us, because we have sinned. But if Jesus has power over death, he can raise us from the dead as well. And then his ascension shows that the Father has accepted him back to heaven with that payment for our sins. And then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit into our hearts. So they each have their separate meanings, but they all are wrapped up together in what Jesus is accomplishing and what he came to accomplish. So Jesus, in verse 24, makes this amazing claim. He says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins." He's referring back to what he said in verse 21. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, there's nothing worse than dying in your sins. We use that phrase sometimes, there's nothing worse than such and such, or nothing worse than such and such. You know what? There's nothing worse than dying in your sins. As Hebrews says, it's appointed to man to die once, and after this comes judgment. We don't like that verse in our society. We're seeming like we're always trying to convince ourselves that there's another chance after you die. This could happen or that could happen. You could be reincarnated, and yes, you might have to go back and be a monkey or something, but you can work your way up if you're just good enough. There's still hope after you die. No, there's no hope after you die unless you've died in the Lord. You have a choice. You're either going to die in your sins or you're going to die in Christ. There's nothing worse than dying in your sins, because that's the end. And you come to judgment and you're condemned. On the other hand, there's really nothing better than dying in Christ, because then you're with him forever and all the difficulties and trials of this life are done. He's paid for our sins. We've been justified from our sins. That condemnation has been taken away. That's done. He's working on our sins now. But at that point in time, we're going to be free. We're going to be free. The power that sin has had over us is going to be gone. Even the presence of sin that's so challenging and sometimes so annoying if you're on the freeway, the presence of sin even will be gone. And everything will be right with this world. And so there's nothing better than that. But there's nothing worse than dying in your sins. But what did Jesus say has to happen for you to not die in your sins? He says, "You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he." That I am he. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus says, "I am he," he's doing two things. He's referring in the general flow of the sentence to the Messiah, the Savior, come to pay for the sins of the world. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. He's saying, "I am he. I am the Messiah. You need to believe this." But as so often happens, as Jesus does again and again, we've seen in this gospel, Jesus is often speaking of two things at once. He'll use this one term or one phrase, but he'll be pointing it in two different directions. He'll talk about the living water that was ritually used for cleansing, that referred to a stream or a spring. That water was considered to be alive as opposed to stagnant. But at the same time that he's talking about that, he's talking about himself as living spiritual water, given in the form of the person of the Holy Spirit. Or he'll talk about bread from heaven, referring back to the manna given by God through Moses in the wilderness. And yet at the same time, he's talking about himself, saying, "I am the true bread from heaven." And so you see how again and again he's using one thing, one phrase, one word to speak of two different things, so that we can see the material reality and how it reflects on the spiritual reality. So here he says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And one side, he's referring back to his claim to be the Messiah, but he's making a much greater and more specific claim than that. In the Greek, if you have a Bible that uses italics to show when words are supplied to help you with the meaning, that word he is in italics, which means that it's not there in the original Greek. So in the original Greek, what Jesus is saying is, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, he's not just saying, if you do not believe that I exist, he's not using the word I am in that sense. He's using it to refer back to, again, Old Testament history and what God revealed to the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 3, God is speaking to Moses and telling him how to speak to the children of Israel when he goes to tell them that God wants to deliver them. In Exodus 3, verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So Moses is being sent by God to the children of Israel, and Moses says, hey, they're going to ask me, who is this God? You know, the Egyptians have all kinds of gods. Who is this God? What's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. What's God saying? He's saying, you need to remember this. This is my name. This needs to be remembered to all generations. I'm sending you, Moses, in my name. But as the prophecies show, he's going to come himself in his own name, and that is the name I am. And so what's Jesus saying? If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So he's not just saying I am the Messiah. He's saying I am the Lord God Almighty, come to you in a physical body. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, I had a brief discussion with a member of the Watchtower Society about this recently. But in essence, they don't believe that Jesus is God. And I said, well, how can he pay for your sins then? They say, well, he's a perfect man. Well, fine, but how are the sacrifices set up in the Old Testament? If a person sins, they die, unless they do what? Kill an animal as a sacrifice for their sin. The person dies for their own sin, or the animal dies for their sin. Where in all that repeated offering year by year, again and again and again, to cover the multiple sins of the multiple people of Israel, is there one sacrifice that covers all of them for all time? There isn't, except in God. In pointing forward to Jesus as God, he can die for all these sins. He's an infinite, eternal being. It's not one human life for one human life. It's one eternal, immortal, infinite life for all of these lives. That makes sense? And so, if you don't believe in Jesus for who he is, how can he die for your sins? I mean, if you believe he's just the perfect man, and you believe he died for your sins, and what about everybody else? They're out of luck. And how did he choose you? Are you that special? No, he loves us all. He loved the world. He loved the world so much he sent his son. So we need to believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, God the Son, come to die for the sins of the world. So he makes this astounding claim, and it seems to get through to them a little bit. Then they said to him, who are you? Now they've stepped back a little bit, right? There seems to be, at least among some of them, a curiosity. You're making a pretty amazing claim here, Jesus. Who are you? Who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. Now, that's the kind of answer we get a lot of times. But again, he's not laying it out. He's not spelling it out for them, because his whole life and all that he's said and all that he's taught is testifying of who he is. Jesus goes on, he says in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Again, these are things that God has told him to say. He's speaking on behalf of God. They need to be willing to hear what God has to say to them. In verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They're not getting it. Now, as we'll see later, some people are getting it, but as a group, as a whole, they're not understanding. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, and he's going to be lifted up on the cross, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And again, he says, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Again, this is all the Father's will. Everything that he's doing and saying is from the Father. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So he's now referring to what's going to happen after his crucifixion. He says, you're going to know. He says, you'll know that I am. You'll know that I am. Why? Because he rose from the dead. They put him in a tomb. They sealed the tomb. They put a watch on the tomb. It didn't stop Jesus. He rose from the dead anyway. He had to be God. And so, although you don't see it right away, when you go on further into the book of Acts, you get to Acts chapter 2, what do you see? They're cut to the heart when they begin to realize that Jesus is God, come to die for their sins. And so they begin to know there, and thousands of people repent and put their trust in Jesus. And Jesus says he always obeys. I always do those things that please him. Now, I think we should stop and think about this for just a minute. Because sometimes when we think of the Christian life, the good Christian life, what do we think? We think, well, a good Christian is somebody who doesn't do this and doesn't do that and doesn't do the other. But what's Jesus saying? He doesn't say, because I never do the things that displease God. He says, I always do the things that please him. There's this positive side to this. There are things that he does that please the Father. I think sometimes our focus is on not giving in to evil when we ought to be focusing on obeying God in what's good. See, being saved doesn't free us from the need to obey. It just changes who we obey. We're no longer obeying our fleshly nature and the sins, the lusts of our fleshly nature in committing the sins of this world. We're now obeying God the Father. He's our Lord. Jesus is our Lord, so we obey him. So it changes our relationship with God, puts us in a right relationship, and should motivate us to change as well. And then this section wraps up with John's comment, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Many believed in him, not necessarily all to the point of salvation, as we'll see from what follows, but there's a shift in at least some of them. And as we'll see, many people will come to put their trust in Jesus at least early after his resurrection. So Jesus came to save, not to judge, but his coming demands that we make a decision and will be judged on the basis of that decision. In John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so you see Jesus living as the light of the world. And in this passage, we see some people coming to the light to see the truth, others turning away from it. The scribes and Pharisees, when they see the light, they want to kill Jesus. And in that is their condemnation, because they're rejecting him. But like these people who believed in him at some level, we need to watch ourselves and make sure that our trust in Jesus is complete, that it's not a shallow, that it's not a partial trust. Because it's very common in this life for people to come to the Lord, to start walking with him, to start living a Christian life, and then something happens. It takes us, most of us, time to deal with the idols in our lives, those things that we worshiped before we began to worship God. And oftentimes it feels like we've dealt with them when we've begun worshiping God. But what does God do? He sees into our hearts, and he shines the light into our hearts, and he brings our lives into a place where he's at war with those other idols, those things that compete for our devotion. And we can see sometimes people who walk with the Lord for many years come to this crisis point at which they're unwilling to give up what they formerly worshiped, and their Christian life becomes a shipwreck. And so we want to not just wait for circumstances to bring these issues to the surface. We want to follow Jesus closely. He's the light of the world. He shines in the dark places, including the dark places of our hearts. If we're willing, if we'll let him, if we'll bring our hearts to him, he will shine into us. And the more that we're willing to examine ourselves in the light of his goodness and love and glory and word, the more clearly we'll see what in our hearts we need to put away, what we need to repent of, what we need to ask God to deal with. And the more closely we'll be able to walk with him, and the more closely we're walking with him, the brighter the light will shine. So light doesn't just shine to deal with the darkness, but to lead us in the way we're to go. Even as the pillar of fire led the people in the wilderness in the way that they should go. And that's the way it should be for us, walking more and more closely with God, walking with Jesus, walking in the Holy Spirit, fighting against everything that competes for our devotion so that we can give our hearts fully to the Lord. You were once darkness, Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:9. But now you are light in the Lord. You were once darkness, but now you're light. When he lives in us, he shines through us. He makes us a light to those who are in darkness so that they can come to the light. And what are we to do? Walk as children of the light. Walk as children of the light. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the light that you give us. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the light of the world. We thank you that you teach us and you guide us. And Lord, we want hearts that are fully devoted to you. We want you to be Lord over all of us. And we want you to change us, to make us like you. Lord, we want to overcome sin in our lives, and we need more light for that. We want to walk in the way that pleases you, and we need more light for that. We want to judge accurately where we need to make judgment, and we need more light for that. So, Lord, be our light. Be our light. Shine your light into the darkest places of our soul and bring healing and bring transformation and bring deliverance. Thank you for what you'll do. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.